Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Thanks for tuning in again to this podcast where we talk about context through things like archaeology, history, geography, customs, and culture. Today, we actually have a fascinating story or a narrative that comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to go to Jerusalem and towards the end of the 8th century, talk about an amazing engineering feat pulled off by King Hezekiah and his team of rock cutters. So I think this episode will be quite adventurous and exciting, especially if you know anything about what is called Hezekiah's tunnel. Speaking of tunnels, I come from Pennsylvania. We have a plethora of tunnels that cut through our rolling hills and our beautiful Allegheny Mountains. Now, driving through these tunnels can really be a challenge for not just a driver, but let's just say kids in the back seat of a station wagon. And what I mean by this is that my dad used to drive the turnpike, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and go through all of these tunnels, and we as kids would try to hold our breath as we went through these mile-long tunnels. Now, what's so interesting about these tunnels is that there are two of them back-to-back, so you hardly had any chance to grab a breath or two after you endured about a minute of holding your breath through the first one, and before you had to hold your breath for the second one. And of course, my dad always slowed down to make it even longer. This Pennsylvania Turnpike extends from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia. Well, 2,700 years ago, there's a man-made tunnel in Jerusalem, which is almost a third of a mile long, as opposed to our modern tunnels, of course, which are engineered for the transportation of vehicles. This shoulder-wide tunnel was meticulously carved through the bedrock for the purpose of transporting water to a reservoir pool at the southern end of the city of David, as it flowed, and as it still flows today, incidentally, from the Gihon Spring. And you could imagine the adventure that all of my groups have as we walk through with flashlights in hand, water shoes on our feet, and single file through this shoulder-wide tunnel. Now, it's not for the timid or even the slightly claustrophobic. Let's just say that could be a very stressful third of a mile trek. But there's always light at the end of this tunnel, and that's always a welcomed sight. Now, the design and engineering required to accomplish this ancient water tunnel was remarkable, In fact, modern engineers have been curious to consider how this project was actually accomplished. With only manpower and small hand chisels. This is what we're going to talk about as we read really a short narrative about it all from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But more importantly, we're going to focus on this podcast program how God still provides, let's just say it this way, light at the end of our tunnels of life. So the history of the city of Jerusalem really began about 4,000 years ago. At that time, really in the days of Abraham, the city was called Salem, or Salem, Genesis chapter 14. The primary water source for the city even back then was the same spring that still flows today, the Gihon spring. The Hebrew word Gihon means to gush out. Now this karstic spring that still flows today was the primary source of water really all the way through even the time of the Jebusites, and as David would conquer the city from the Jebusites, and even during the divided kingdom when the temple stood on Mount Moriah to the north of the city of David. Now, talking about David, it's interesting that at the end of the 11th century, David did conquer this city, now called Jebus, by using part of the city's water shaft. In Hebrew, the word Sinor appears in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. And this apparently was the entry point to infiltrate the city by David's men. Now, sections of this water system was discovered in the late 1800s by Charles Warren. In fact, he found a 52-foot shaft, also, of course, called today Warren Shaft. But now older theories once held that this vertical shaft was the one used by David's men. Now, while the review and study of this water system is interesting and important historically, that's not our focus in this podcast, but rather we turn a few centuries after David and talk about the situation in Jerusalem at the end of the 8th century, specifically during the time of the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, this ambitious excavation project was undertaken to further fortify Jerusalem by bringing the city's water source, the Gihon Spring, into the walled city to the south. Now, this project, called the Hezekiah's Tunnel, channeled water through this underground tunnel from the spring, which was actually protected by an external wall outside the primary fortification walls of the city, and the tunnel filtered this water down, channeled this water down, perhaps is the better word, about 1,700 feet. So although the existence of Hezekiah's tunnel was really known centuries ago, it was really not discovered until modern times by a guy named Conrad Schick in 1880s. In August of 1909, an expedition team led by English captain Parker and French clergyman Vincent, they are the ones who started to dig in the Gihon Spring area and the Warren Shaft area, and yet due to concerns of the Turkish Ottoman government at that point, concerns that artifacts might be stolen, the workers labored under the vigilant watch of Ottoman officials. So, as recorded, the 2 years working around the clock in four-hour shifts, these early explorers used the dim light of gas miners' lamps to illuminate the area where they were working. And I guess the Turkish officials had no clue that this was going on. But finally, the team was able to clean out the rubble and document the tunnel. Now, 30 years before the tunnel was completely excavated, an inscription, we call it the Siloam inscription, was found 25 feet from the end of the tunnel, which commemorated the public construction work and the detailed fact of how the tunnel project was executed. Now, this inscription, which was chiseled into the wall, was found by Conrad Schick only at the end of the tunnel when it was exposed. But the tunnel itself, again, was still filled with debris until about 30 years later. Now, the Paleo-Hebrew inscription, that's an earlier form of Hebrew, actually explains how two crews of rock cutters simultaneously worked on the tunnel. One team began at the Gihon Spring, while the other team started at the southern end of within the city walls of Jerusalem. And apparently, following natural fissures in the rock, this remarkable project was successful. They completed it, so the water flowed, as this six-line inscription tells us, 1,200 cubits. So when this six-line inscription was removed from the tunnel, it was unfortunately damaged, which resulted in some missing words from the recovered inscription. Now, this Siloam inscription, I've seen it once actually in the Istanbul Museum, and I hope to see it again on our upcoming Turkey trip this coming June. Now, it's in Istanbul because it was found and discovered during the time that the Turkish Ottoman Empire was in control of Jerusalem. But it's an amazing inscription, and it tells us how an opening was made. The two teams of rock cutters, while there were still three cubits remaining to cut through, they heard each other's voices and their picks and their axes, no doubt, and an opening was made, and I'm sure they jumped for joy. Now, this tunnel project very well could have been started even as soon as Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, became ruler of Assyria in 705 BC, although we do pick up the narrative in 2 Chronicles 32 and also 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20, and we can pinpoint the Assyrian invasion of Judah and the surrounding of Hezekiah here in Jerusalem precisely to 701 BC. But could it be that, as some would suggest, Hezekiah began this tunnel project much earlier than 701, maybe even up to a few years prior, in anticipation of this enemy from the north coming and attacking the city? So there has been a lot of speculation of how long it took to complete the tunnel, but it very well could be that this project was at least a few years in the making of it. So to navigate the tunnel today, as I mentioned earlier, does require a good flashlight, water shoes to protect our feet, and let's just say it, an adventurous and fearless spirit. Now, I also find it interesting that the acoustics in this narrow tunnel really results in echoing voices. In fact, sometimes we choose to sing a chorus or a song of some kind, and it's really a remarkable experience. Walking through this tunnel takes about 20 minutes, give or take, depending on how slow we walk and, of course, how long we stay. Camped at the meeting point where these two teams of rock cutters met each other, sometimes we turn off our lights and we understand and appreciate what total darkness is all about. So when we connect to the story of 2 Chronicles 32, we have to realize that since the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 by Sargon II and these Assyrians, this invading army from the north relentlessly continued their military campaigns to push even further into Judah and even as far as Egypt. So in 705, Sennacherib, actually Sargon's son, became king, and he reigned until 681. Now he continued his father's advancement towards Egypt, and wanting to control this land between Mesopotamia and in the north and Egypt in the south, conquering and controlling all of Judah was his next mission. And at the center of this mission was not just Judah, but primarily the capital, Jerusalem. So King Hezekiah, anticipating Sennacherib's southern advancement, did well in preparing the city. He heightened the walls and the towers, as the text tells us, and he made this tunnel in order to divert water from the spring safely into the city at the southern end. In fact, this is how one passage describes it here in 2 Chronicles 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the walls that had been broken down and raised the towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall. He strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and he also made weapons and shields in abundance. This is 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 5. But 2 Kings 20 summarizes the works of this Judean king this way: the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now this pool mentioned here most likely was a reservoir pool at the southern end of the city. And just recently they found, they are dating it to the 9th century, but a very large dam was found at the very southern end and on the east side of the southern end. Due to some carbon 14 dating, 9th century is the initial date for this, but I am aware that others may suggest that carbon dating within the city of David may be actually 100 years too early, if you will. So maybe this is an 8th century dam, and if that would be the case, perhaps to be attributed to Hezekiah. But nonetheless, there was a pool here, and this water through the tunnel, now flowing, freely from the Gihon Spring, filled this reservoir pool at the southern end of the city. So the story of the chiseling of Hezekiah's tunnel, I think, really provides us insight into the character of Hezekiah, especially his leadership and his foresight. In fact, the engineering feat of this tunnel project is beyond incredible. I hope that if you have not had the experience of going to Israel, and certainly if you have, I hope that you have enjoyed walking through this tunnel. But if you have not, I will post again pictures from within the Hezekiah's tunnel so that you can get a sense of the adventure it is to walk through this. But Hezekiah's unshakable trust and his personal connection with God is, I think, what's most impressive about this project. Just think about it. When surrounded and taunted by the Assyrian army, they were positioned outside of Jerusalem's city walls. Hezekiah led with confidence in God's ability to provide and protect for the city. Here's what we read in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of Hezekiah, "And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him.'" Now, the Assyrians, of course, even threatened Hezekiah's people, making fun of them for trusting in God and trying to cause them to waver in their faith in Hezekiah and, of course, ultimately in God. But Hezekiah's decisive action, I think, speaks of his confident connection with God. Again, 2 Chronicles 32, now verse 20 and 21. "Then Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword." Sennacherib is betrayed by his own sons. He was not able to conquer the city, even though on one inscription called the Taylor Prism today, he even said with his own words, this is Sennacherib speaking, "As a bird in a cage, I surrounded Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem." Sennacherib, of course, would fabricate the outcome of this conflict. He would say that he actually conquered Jerusalem, but God's word says something to the contrary. So what can we say that Hezekiah trusted God to allow him and his people to see, can I say it, the light at the end of the tunnel of this siege? It's a good question. It's a remarkable statement of faith as we take a look at Hezekiah's preparation, his prayer, and his unwavering trust in God's power to intervene, bringing literally light at the end of the tunnel. What kind of tunnel are you in today? Let's face it, life's experiences can quickly close in around us. It can darken our perspective as if we're walking endlessly through a narrow tunnel with maybe tunnel vision, and yet limiting our ability to see God's hand work out the details of our life for His glory and for our good. We grow in our faith as we allow God to chisel away doubt and discouragement. In fact, tunnel vision can even cause us not to trust God in the difficult circumstances of life. But indeed, the discovery of Hezekiah's tunnel is one of the most impressive archaeological finds in Israel, and walking through this ancient water tunnel is really an incredible encounter. I always am in the lead as I take my groups there, and when we walk through the tunnel and get to the towards the end of our adventure. Incidentally, the ceiling is now about 25 or 30 feet high, and this is because the team of rock cutters starting at the very southern end apparently started too high in order to match the level of the rock cutters chiseling their way south from the Gihon Spring. But yet it's still a remarkable and gratifying encounter when, after walking through this tunnel, dependent on flashlights, all of a sudden, there is the light at the end of the tunnel. And this tunnel, incidentally, leads into a very small, what was once a pool, perhaps a ritual pool, that dates to the time of the story of John 9. Maybe this was the ritual pool of the Siloam pool of the story, where Jesus sends a man down to this pool to wash the mud from his eyes. But it is so, so impressive, and what an adventure it is to walk through this tunnel and then see that light at the end of the tunnel, knowing that the experience is over. Now, we can trust in God, who provides for us relief when we really feel trapped by life's difficulties, when we feel like we're walking through an endless tunnel with no light at the end. That can indeed be discouraging. Perhaps today you are walking through a tunnel and you can't see God anywhere. Perhaps you are in need of trusting in Him, knowing that indeed He will see you through. Well, we grow in times like this when we can't see the end of the tunnel immediately, but we are encouraged to take heart these words of Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Today, if you are finding yourself walking through what feels like a long, dark tunnel without any light at the end, without any hope or encouragement, perhaps you can pray along with me this prayer as we close. Father, walk with me through the tunnels of my life. Help me keep my eyes on You. Thank You for providing light at the end of my difficulties and challenges. May I find strength and courage in You. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.